Go ahead, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew 22. And if you're able to stand, if not, you can remain seated. If you could stand, the honor of reading God's Word. Matthew 22, I've entitled this, Of What Motive? Of What Motive? It's been a tough 2 days for, it's been quite 2 days with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to start reading in verse 15. Matthew 22, verse 15, he says, Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him, Jesus Christ, in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the purpose of men. Excuse me. For thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought him unto him a penny. And he said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Let's pray. Father, we ask again that you take the words of God and illuminate them to our understanding. And we'll thank you all because of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. You know, it so amazes me of people's attitudes of never stopping to somehow destroy the Lord Jesus Christ and His message. I mean, if you can't destroy a man's message, then destroy the man. And, you know, it has always been that way, and it's still the same way today. Things don't change. Listen, the devil doesn't change his ways because they work. And they work every time. And the sad part about it is that we need to listen to people and what they say. I'll give you, for instance, 8 years ago, the man running for the president, he says, we're going to change history. You know, I was talking with a gentleman that was in my church at that time, and I says, you got to be careful what he says. He goes, well, he says he wants to make history. I said, that's not what he said. He said he wanted to change history. That's different than from making history. You have to listen to what people say and take them for what they say. However, there are many of us that we misspeak. I mean, we say the wrong thing at the wrong time and you wish you could just grab it and bring it back. But today, you say something wrong, and especially in a political world, and they're going to jump on you. And they're going to take that and twist it and turn it and make it to say something that you really didn't say. You say, I didn't say that. You know, I could come up to Brother Covarrubio and say, well, Brother Ray, so how long have you been beating your wife? He said, I don't beat my wife. Oh, so you deny it. You see how it goes. You know, and you can take something and just pull it out of the air and throw it at somebody. And next thing you know, they're backing up and they're, what? How is this? That's the devil. That's how he works. He always does it. Satan has continually tried to find ways to destroy men. And one way is to catch people in their words. And that is just what this said. Try to catch Jesus Christ in words. Saying the wrong word, missaying a word, misspelling a word, potato. They're both right, by the way. Some of you know what I'm talking about. So what is the motive? What motive? What is the motive of people? You know, people have motives. People have agendas. And it all depends on what type of agenda, what type of motive they have. Now, we know this story. This story is it's a pretty famous story because it is something that has been repeated even amongst lost people because it is so wise. It's how the Lord has dealt with people. So what is the motive? What is a motive? A motive is an emotion or an impulse. It's something to induce a person to say or do or act in a certain way. They have something in mind. They have a reason or a purpose or an aim of something that they desire, whether they are going to tell someone or they're not. They've got something in mind. There's motives behind things. Now, one would think that are these guys really interested in the taxation that Rome requires of the people in Palestine? No, not really. I mean, it is a topic of conversation. And we talk about taxation and about this or that. And we became a nation because there was taxation without representation. And pretty much the same way here. But what is tax money for? At least, what is it supposed to be for? Well, for protection. You know, for the military and the police and the firemen to protect us. We might vote on something for tax for local roads or sewer works or something like this. And, you know, and I have my thoughts on other things of taxes. And the only thing I don't like about taxes is when they take the tax money and waste it. And I just hate them wasting money. And if they're going to waste money in something, it's like I said in Sunday school, was waste it on something I'm interested in. Like space travel. That's cool. You know, just those guys that go up in space, those are pretty nervy people that go up in space, you know, the vacuum of space. But anyway, the Jewish people had a serious problem with paying the Roman tax. Because this thing, to tell you the truth, it was a religious thing. It was a spiritual thing. And as we're going to look in this, and this is the reason they had a problem. You know, in 1984, it became law for churches they were forced to pay FICA taxes. Oh, my goodness. And I can remember, I was a fairly new Christian. I got saved in 1980, so I've been saved about 5 years. And I remember there was, oh, my goodness, Baptist churches, they went for, I don't know, 10, 20 years talking about this tax, I'm not going to pay the tax, I'm not going to pay the tax, I'm not going to pay the tax. Next thing you know, this one man they took out on a stretcher and they tied him down. He was screaming. I mean, they took him out of his church and the government took his church. And do you remember that, Brother Bynum? Remember all that nonsense? You know, it's just like, well, do we think that, and there's one thing you can get going against something, but the fact of the matter is, does God know what's going on? Of course He does. As a matter of fact, the Romans are there because the Lord has allowed it. Now, we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know, you realize that those times that Jesus Christ lived in were tough times. They were an occupied nation by a pagan government. You understand that? Now, we talk about, you know, when we say, I don't know how we're going to live if the government doesn't do this, that, or the other. Well, these people didn't want this. They were occupied. It was not a good time when Jesus Christ came on the scene. But when is a good time, you know? Well, the last couple of days for the Lord Jesus Christ is there's been a lot of things going on. In chapter 21, the Lord He comes into Jerusalem day before this, and as Messiah, and his triumphant entry with the hosannas, and he was on the foal of an ass. He uh, the palm trees, and they sang Hosanna, and the Messiah has come, just like it had been prophesied. And what a marvelous time. And so he goes to the temple, he sees the money changers, and probably in the Gentile courtyard, and he goes in there and he starts kicking things over and getting rid of these people. Now, this is the second time he's done this. And so what they do, here's what these money changers do. These guys are rascals. I mean, not just them, but the whole system. See, when people would come for the Passover, I mean, they would come from all around the Mediterranean and all over. They would come and you could buy a sacrifice right there instead of trying to bring one. And before you could get a sacrifice, you had to take the money that you had and change it to money that was acceptable to the temple. All right? So they were like a gambio type thing. And where you could change this for a certain amount. And he says, this is not the way you do it. He says, you know, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer and you've made it a den of thieves. Well, you know, the priests and whatnot, they are getting a kickback on all this stuff. And so that got the attention of everybody. Now, some of us would love to have been there, huh? Just to be a fly. Well, maybe not a fly. That's Beelzebub. Maybe a something. Ah, sparrow. There you go. Maybe a sparrow. You know, not a dove. They'd shoot you off and eat you. But I don't know what it's thinking about eating a dove. I don't know. But anyway. And so now, while he was there, he had healed some people. And then he left and he went to Lazarus' house and spent the night. And now he has come back. And since he's come back, he came back and now he was teaching a group of people in the temple. When the priests and the elders and the scribes, they came to him and they're asking him questions, by what authority do you have to even come here and say anything? And it came down to, you know, he didn't have the papers, he didn't have the letters, he had the PhD or the MA or the doctorate here or, you know, whatever. And so, but he says, I come by because of John the Baptist, whom you killed. Oh, by the way, remember that? And so it goes into this conversation, and he starts telling these men. Now remember, these people are still there watching this exchange. The whole time, people are watching this exchange. Pretty interesting. And he talks to them of this trilogy of parables. And the first parable was of the two sons about doing the father's will. And the story wasn't so much of the sons than it was the father's will, doing the father's will. The second parable in chapter 21 and verses 33 through 46 was about the householder who had put in a vineyard and all the things that went with it and then leased it out to some husbandmen. And when they went to go get the payment of the harvest, they were killing the messengers, and which was a picture of the prophets. And when they finally sent his son, they said, "We will kill the son and be able to take everything that the son has." So the second one was about the son and how they killed the son of the householder. The third parable in chapter 22, verses 1 through 13, was centered around the wedding feast. And how about those that were bid the second time refused to go? And so those who were calling, or the invitation, went out to find somebody for the wedding feast. And it's a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb when the bride marries the bridegroom. But this was about the wooing and the calling of the Holy Spirit. And so in those three parables, he was showing the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost how that you have just messed up. This is what you guys are about. And they perceived that he was talking about them. Yeah, he was. This is you guys. And through all of this, There's one thing we found out is that they know. Now, here's what's so amazing through all of this stuff. They know that he is the Son of God. They know it. They know who he is. And yet they continue to go through with this to keep to attack him, to try to find something wrong, to get him out of the way. They want him dead. The Son of God. The one whom they had been looking for, but they wanted a militant Messiah. They wanted a God of their own choosing. Now, we got to be careful with this. And what I'm saying is we have some ideas about God. And we say these things like, well, God understands. God understands my position. God understands. Well, what we need to understand is that he does understand. But it isn't what you think he understands. We say these kind of things to soothe our own guilty conscience. And you say, why a guilty conscience? Because we grieve the Holy Spirit. You see what I'm saying? We grieve the Holy Spirit. And so we have to say, well, God understands. He does understand. But remember, he understands what you don't understand. Which you want him to understand. And so the Lord dealt with each part of God, of the Godhead. And so now we're in, again, in this second day, and there's after all these teaching and all this stuff that's going on, and they didn't want a Messiah like this. And so they came to deal with this Jesus Christ came to deal with man's greatest need. And the greatest need that we have is our sin to be dealt with. Now, the problem with sin is that we don't think we're that bad. And even today we'll say, man, I'm not as bad as that guy. No, you're probably worse because now you're judging, thinking that guy is worse than you. And we like that. That's low and down. Why don't you come and tell him, hey, I'm better than you. Why don't you go tell him to your face? Are you kidding me? He's a bad person. He might jack me up or something. And we don't want that. But see, we're also cowards too. And it's a sad thing. But what they wanted was to overthrow the Roman oppression. And what they found out, Jesus Christ just came and overthrew their religious system. Their religious system. Not to complete it, because this is what he came to do, but he is not what they wanted. And so Jesus Christ is everything that they are not. Jesus Christ is genuine. He's honest. They're hypocrites. And he threatens their system of self-righteousness. He threatens their system of keeping themselves comfortable, in control of things, and this is what he has done, and they don't like it at all, and they're trying to figure out some way to catch him in his words. Now, this is all done as they are reacting to all this, and so you really see their unbelief. We can clean up the outside, but God deals with the dirty inside. He deals with this, who we really are. He wants to change who we are because he gives us a new nature in Christ. We have that available. And it's not just a thing. He's a person, Jesus Christ. He lives within us. He lives there, and he gives us the opportunity to be able to become a new man. Now, we're a new man as far as God is concerned, because when we repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we become a new man in Christ because of the way he looks at us, because we wear the purity of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he sees. But as God tries to work in our life, now that word of working in our life is the word grace. I want you to get this in your mind, in your heart, the word grace. Grace is that thing that God works in our heart. This is the action and the activity of the Holy Spirit within us, working things in our lives from the outside, dealing with the heart, and how we need to respond godly to those things. Now, too often we react. We get to the point where we do things just at the... We just react instead of stop and think about what we're supposed to do. Pause for a moment. You know, a soft answer really does turn away wrath. Really does. And now, my wife, when she was a teller, you know, have you ever gone into the bank and the bank messed something up and you go in and you get with that teller and obviously it's all that teller's fault, right? Everything that's wrong in your checkbook, in your bank account, it's all their fault. So everything comes down on that teller. And, you know, ah, you did this and you did that, rah, rah, rah. Finally, when they start getting it all out, you start actually finding out what the problem is and say, well, how can I help you, sir? Well, how are you going to react with that? Jump all over them again? A soft answer turns away wrath. It always does. The Lord said so. And because when people want to come in and argue, they want someone to argue with. And if you're not going to argue, you know, I always think about David. When he was a young man, he went to the battle where Israel is fighting the Philistines. And, you know, Goliath is on the other side. And, I mean, they're saying all kinds of stuff about the living God of Israel. And he brings food to his brothers. And do you hear that? You guys are going to allow that to happen? He goes, little brother, you don't know what's going on. That guy over there, he is the champion of the Philistines. The guy is a giant. The guy is massive. And anybody goes out there, he's going to squash him like a bug. And he says, well, somebody's got to do something. And so they try on the armor of Saul and the things, you know, his helmet's down over his eyes and stuff. I don't need all that stuff. And so what does David do? Now, what happens is they're up on these hills and they come down into a flat valley. That's where they would find a place where it would be good for the fight. And so here comes Goliath, and he is in attack mode. And David comes and he says, I come to you in the name of who? The living God. So what happens is he might have gone down in the valley where this is where Goliath's fight is, but what David did, he took that fight to a different level. You understand what I'm saying? Now, he didn't come in a conventional way. I mean, he came with a sling, you know, with five stones, and he's going to kill his whole family. And but the idea is he came and he took the fight to a different level. See, our problem is the world will bring us and bring, they'll somehow they suck us in to this argument or this battle or this fight on their level. This is why the Bible says that we should be wise as serpent and gentle as doves, and that we should take the fight and bring it up to a different level. The level of our God. The level in where that God will take care of this. You understand what I'm saying? And this is what these guys are trying to do, is to bring the Lord Jesus Christ down to their level of argument. Be careful of that. How many times have you been just drawn into an argument that you wished you hadn't had? And you walk away and you go like... Oh man, I should have said this, and I should have done that, and I shouldn't have done this, and I shouldn't have done that. How many times? Guilty. How many times? When am I going to learn? learn indeed is what we're going to do. Well, now they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to come with the wisdom of man. They're going to make him say something to where they can destroy him. Now, they're going to come and try to discredit him and make him appear as a revolutionary. And, you know, there's one thing that just drives me crazy is when you see the world say, well, Jesus Christ, he is one of the greatest revolutionaries ever against the Romans. No, he was a revolutionary against a self-righteous religious system. Okay? And they want to make him look as a leader of some sort of insurrection, and they're very deliberate in what they're doing. Very deliberate. They know exactly what they're doing. And so they decide that they can't get along without this type of Messiah or this type of Savior. So he comes, and the first thing we'll look at, how audacious their motive is. How audacious they are. All right? So look in verse 15 again. Chapter 22 in verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Okay? I read this and it says, it is the grossest atheism, that is the greatest folly in the world, to think to put a cheat upon Christ who searches the heart. Let me read that again. It is the grossest atheism, that is, the greatest folly in the world, to think to put a cheat upon Christ who searches the heart. They're thinking that they're going to cheat Jesus Christ. And he knows exactly what they're doing. it's kind of like, a guy who has no intellect at all and he comes to a gunfight with a butter knife, That's kind of about what it is. And so those that mock God do but deceive themselves. And that's what they're doing. They're just mocking God. Galatians 6:7, it says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so when we think that we're going to get over on somebody by these things, it's not going to turn out well. And so they, the Pharisees, and others want to ensnare them. And so what they do is huddle up, guys. And so these Pharisees, these are these religious legalists. They're proud, self-righteous. They're envious of Jesus Christ. And their intimidated leaders take deadly counsel. Let me tell you, these guys are deadly. And instead of turning to God to cry mercy, they say hate, murder, death. These are the religious leaders. Israel doesn't have much right now as far as anybody to try to lead them in the way of righteousness, except for self-righteousness. And all they're going to do is going to look down their nose at people. Just look down at their nose at people and intimidate them. Make them feel low. Make them feel bad. Make them feel guilty. I went into a church service one time over at another church, and there was a fellow over there, and a big name guy, and I remember sitting in the service and listening to him. And it was kind of a shotgun sermon, And it kind of hit, I bet you, 12, 15 different things in the sermon. And then he says, now, did that sermon hit anybody anywhere? Just raise your hand. Well, everybody raised their hand. He says, now, stop. Don't put it down. Everybody look around. Look at their hands. If your hands are up, then you need to hit the altar. That's called manipulation, intimidation, by using guilt in the worst way. And I was very, very resentful for that, because That's the work of the Holy Spirit. There's one thing about somebody raising their hand that they need prayer. But to try to manipulate something is self-righteous. Make using guilt to try to make somebody move to make themselves look good. That always bothered me. Well, obviously. But there's times that, you know, I've sat in sermons under other men, and I'm thinking, like, just finish the sermon so I can hit the altar, you know? I mean, you don't have to say any more. Just stop, man. I'm getting killed here, you know? And I decided to myself, listen, I'm not going to wait for anybody to stop. I'm going to just hit the altar if God's dealing with me, you know? I'll hit the altar then. What's a better time? Let's do it when God deals with us. Amen? And I found that's not going to bother anybody. And I love those guys for doing that kind of stuff. But to manipulate stuff, that's what these guys do. They manipulate the emotions of people. Let God deal with us. And we need to trust Him. And so they're going to entangle Him, and which means they're going to try to trap Him and snare Him like some sort of a bird or some dumb beast, you know. And so verse 16, it says, "And they sent out unto Him their disciples." And what they did was they got some of these young pups, you know, like a Saul-type guy, who is, they're educated, they're young Turks, they're ferocious, and they're ready to, you know, attack anything with a squirt gun. And it says, "They sent unto Him their disciples with the Herodians." Now, anyway, we'll go on saying, "Master," let me stop right there. Now, they're with the Herodians. Now, who are the Herodians? Well, let me tell you who these guys are. They are not so much a religious group as they are a political group, okay? And they're followers of King Herod. Now, who is King Herod? King Herod was an Edomite, all right? He's a descendant of Esau, or Edom. And the Edomites at one time had even got together with the Assyrians, Nebuchadnezzar, and teamed up on them and surrounded Jerusalem and went in and destroyed Jerusalem. They have never been a friend, really, of Israel. They've had all kinds of problems with them. So this guy's a descendant of them. And they've been battling Israel. And so they're idolaters. And King Herod, the original one, bought the crown so they could be a puppet government with the Romans. And the Romans now have been in Israel now for just over 100 years. Can you imagine that? They have been occupied for more than 100 years already. And so here comes these Herodians. And King Herod himself was an absolutely disgusting man. He was he got so jealous of two of his boys that he had them put to death because they were becoming kind of famous with other people. He even had his favorite wife put to death for some silly reason. And so this guy, when he died a horrific death. He died diseased with venereal disease and all kinds of stuff that it says that he rotted from the inside out. And is it nighttime or during the day you could hear the death that was just going on inside his room, and he literally rotted from the inside out, and the whole place just smelled of death. It was just of rottenness. And that's how the man died, because he was just a disgusting creature. Well, now his four boys have taken over, and one of them had gone, he had lost his area, and so that's where Pilate came in. But the kingdom was split up with the four sons, and eventually, you know, you had Pilate come in and take one of them. But Herod was a great builder, and he had this temple he built. So here come these weasels, and they're masquerading as a very, these honest inquisitors. And they're going to fool Jesus Christ. And it says, here they come, and they say, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Okay? Now, what they're saying is they're using flattery. Oh, be careful of flatterers, okay? Be careful of them. What do you want? You know, my children, they come up, Dad, you're just the best dad. Well, thank you. I am. But what do you want? What is it you want? Oh, it's not like that, Dad. I just come to say I love you, and your mom said no, didn't she? And that's why you're coming to me. Well, it's not like that, Dad. No, it's exactly like that. And you can flatter me all you want, and you probably get what you want too, you know. And my kids normally got what they wanted when they flattered Dad. You know, I know what they're doing. But in Luke chapter 20, verse 20, of the same incident, a parallel verse, it says they sent forth spies, thinking that he was just some kind of reckless simpleton, you know. And with the Pharisees and the disciples, it's strange, is it not? The Pharisees couldn't stand the Herodians. They hated them. They just couldn't stand them. And because they back Rome. And the Pharisees, they want a theocracy, but they want a theocracy of their own design and their own idea of Messiah. And they don't want Jesus Christ, so they devise this plan with the Herodians. And this one is going to work. And this one's infallible, right? This one's going to work. And certainly, they would send these young, intelligent Turks and try and catch him by something that they will get him to say against Herod or against Rome and something offensive against Judaism to turn the people against him somehow. See, one way, if he could say something against Herod or against Rome, well, now he's a traitor and we can have him put to death. But if that doesn't work and they say, you know, don't pay him or whatever, they can turn the people against him. One way or the other, they're going to win because he's got to say something. So here it comes. Here it begins. Is he pro-Roman or is he pro-Judaism? He's one or the other. He can't be both, right? Well, here it begins. Master, we know. We know. Master is a term, teacher. That word that's used is a term that's used for only the best, wisest, and greatest teachers in Judah. Hillel, who was the grandfather of Gamaliel, which we see in the book of Acts, Hillel was known as the master, even to this day. There's no greater term than that for a Jewish teacher. And so he showed him great honor and this admirable office and this flattery. And this will bring one back to where, you know, Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And these men are being scornful. They're mocking him. And so this is what these guys are. They're mocking Jesus Christ. And everything they said is true, but they didn't believe it. They just want to build his ego up and set this trap, and maybe, for a normal man, we'll get him. Psalm 2 says, The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. See, this is something that goes on and on and on through. Things haven't changed because it's our nature. Micah chapter 2, verse 1, it says, Woe to them that desire iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. Isaiah 29, verse 20 and 21 says, For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Isaiah is talking about the very thing of trying to find. See, the devil doesn't change his tactics, and he still does it. Psalm 37, it says, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. Folks, you ever wonder why evil people get away with evil things? They don't. They never get away with it. Trust me. Their day is coming. Don't worry about it. You just wish you'd be there to see it. Well, if you're saved, you will be there to see it. But it's not going to be what you think. It's not going to give you any kind of joy. It's going to be a horrible time. The Pharisees bring the Herodians because it's unlawful to put them to death. So they brought the Herodians to get the power of Rome on them. And this was their idea. So you look in verse 17 and it says, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? And here's the question. Here it comes. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now, these words are carefully placed. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? To give tribute. The word give is the word. That's the word that they're trying to use. The word give in this portion gives the idea, like we had our giving time, and what we do is we give God tithes and offerings because we worship Him in this place. That's what tithes and offerings are for, to worship God because of giving the first fruits. Okay, that's what that word means. Is it lawful to give unto Caesar, give tribute unto Caesar or not? The word tribute gives the idea of a tax. It's kind of a land tax, a head tax, you know, something like that. You know, if you live, you got to give a tax. And this tribute money was worth one day's wage. It's like a soldier's wage or an honest day's wage. And that's what you give every year, just one day's wage. Boy, don't you wish we had that kind of tax? Just one day's wage. You know, if they could work under that, that'd be great, you know. But, so that word give, it says, is it good to give, like in the way of what they're looking at? And look down in verse 21, it says, then said he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar. The word render is kind of the same, but it's not. The word render gives the idea of giving back for a service rendered, like for protection. See what I'm saying? He changed the words to where we're not worshiping Him. What we're paying for are the roads. What we're paying for are the aqueducts that bring the water into the city. You get it? And so He sees what they're doing, and if He'd have said, well, give unto Caesar what is Caesar, they had Him. Because what He's saying there is, then, you know, with the Judaizers, what they'd have done, they'd have destroyed Him then. They could have turned everybody against Him. And if He said, don't give it to Him, well, the next thing you know, He's a traitor, and we should put Him to death. But He didn't say either. Just render unto it. Just give back the things that, to pay for those things in which they've already given us. Roads, good roads, because that's what Romans did. They built Rome roads. All right? Isn't that brilliant? So simple, just little words that they're trying to catch him at. And that's not giving honor to Jesus, to Caesar. I mean, these guys are slick. And so this was kind of a land tax, a head tax, and because they believed in this thing called Pax Romana. In other words, Roman peace. I've come here to bring peace. And so will the Lord speak against the government? Will he do it? Well, they got a pretty audacious plan, but there's an advantage because he knows what they're doing. He knows what they're doing. Look in verse 18. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Why are you doing this?" You know, he knew exactly. He understood it. Let's put it this way. This word understand was, there was a math teacher that taught in a school when I was a school principal. And what he would do was once a week he would have one of the students get up and teach maybe some trigonometry or geometry. And he would take the class and he would have to teach a formula. Now, there's one thing what a teacher has to do. It's more than just reading a book and doing this. They have to understand how it works, right? You understand the workings of the problem. And see, it's just not knowing how to do it, it's knowing how to teach it and understand it. And so this is who Jesus is because he also knows their nature. Nature doesn't change, especially when it comes to people who are trying to do things in the flesh. People don't change. They're always trying to do it the same way because the devil doesn't change. And so, he goes on and he says, "Why tempt ye me?" You know, and this is where it hits us. Now, folks, I'm going to finish this up. My brothers and sisters, this is where it hits us. And not only he deals with us, but he knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And where we get into trouble is when we try to make deals with God. "God, if you would do this, then I know none of you have done that." I've done it plenty of times. I know none of you have done it because you're so much more spiritual than I am. But I've done that. And it's worked. Now, did I follow through? No. No, not really. Especially when I was a kid, you know, things worked out. I forgot everything. I say like, "Phew, you don't have to mess with the consequences of that," you know. But he knows the thoughts and he knows our motives, the intents. We've got some pretty audacious motives. We've got some pretty sick motives sometimes in the things that we try to do and say and try to manipulate people and intimidate people into doing something that we want them to do. And that's not right. We get angry at people. You ever try to get something you want? You know, I would sure like to say that children are the only ones that throw tantrums. You know the problem with us, brother and sister, is that we throw tantrums that are more sophisticated. You know? To get what we want. We pout. Silent treatment. We do things that are just not right to make someone else miserable until we get what we want. And then once we get it, "Oh, you're the best. Are you kidding me? I gave it to you because you were so rotten. I thought, was it ever going to end?" And these are the people that we say we love. You know? God loves us. You understand that? You don't understand how much He loves us? You know how much that He desires to give us anything that we ask for? You know the reason He doesn't give you things? It's not good for you. But He'll change our heart about that. He'll take that desire away. And you go, "What was I thinking? That would have killed me." You know? Well, you know, we're like corrosion. We're like corrosion. We revert back to our natural state, you know. You have a piece of aluminum and all of a sudden it starts turning white and crusty and things like this. And after this thing has been refined and worked, and they put some other alloys in there to make it work better and this kind of thing, so it'll do what its purpose is. And this is what God is trying to do with us. He's trying to refine us. He puts some things in to make us softer, and He puts some things in to make us harder for God. And the Lord is making us. And in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I know we see this a lot, but I think it just says what God is trying to do. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Paul writes, the Romans, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. The word transformed comes from the word of metamorphosis. It's like from a worm to a butterfly. That's what it means. God wants to take you from a low-life little worm to something that's beautiful and something that is generous to this earth. All right? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or show what is that good and acceptable and perfect, all-completing will of God. And we don't have to keep coming to God with these sophistry-type words and trying to trick people and intimidate people. Listen, we come to God with a full heart, and if we could just let's stop being so audacious and start being men and women and young people of faith and believing what God is going to do and what He desires to do in us. It's not us telling Him what to do. It is getting with Him, and we work together, and He works it out in us. And then we'll understand what a relationship is. A real relationship. Now let me tell you something. You're going to start finding that you're going to have more joy in your life. And the way this starts is at the gate.